Bible to Psalm 27. That's the portion of scripture I'll be preaching from this morning. As I mentioned to you already, we're beginning a new series in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. For the next few months, we'll be digging into these letters and looking at what the Holy Spirit has for us in them. So why are we doing Thessalonians? Well, I chose these letters because here we have letters to a model church, a church that we as a church ought to aspire to be like, a church that was doing what God calls every church to be. Paul describes them as a model in the opening words that he speaks to them. So what was so exemplary about them? Well, the thing that stood out especially about the Thessalonians was their hope in God. They were so sure of him that they served him even when the Jews brought such strong opposition against them, as we read about in Thessalonians, in Acts 17, where they made accusations, false accusations, and even assaulted them. The persecution was so strong, as we read in Acts 17, that Paul had to be whisked off by the brethren for his safety to Berea. And the vengeance of the opposers was so strong in Thessalonica that they found out he was there and went after him there. And he had to be rescued again and taken down to the sea, where he was then taken away to Athens. Now, you might think that new believers, those who had just come to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, might shy away from serving the Lord boldly and openly when there was such an environment of hostility. But what is so commendable about the Thessalonians is that they continued to serve the Lord faithfully and diligently because they had hope. That's the only way they could do it. Everyone was talking about the Thessalonians and how the grace of God had come to them and how they had turned from idols to serve the living God in the midst of all of this opposition that had come against them. Paul said, we don't even have to tell other people about what everybody knows about what has happened. So throughout these letters, Paul speaks of their hope. It was their hope in God that kept them going in affliction. They believed that their lives were in God's hands. And that meant that nobody could ultimately harm them. Death could not harm them. Persecution could not harm them. Opposition, deprivation, nothing could harm them. Paul not only commends them for their hope, but in these letters, he also seeks to strengthen their hope so that they might maintain their hope and that it might grow even stronger than it is. Paul knew when he saw a good thing and he wanted to see more of it. And so he gives instruction that's very helpful to that end. So these letters to them that we are studying not only show us what hope does and how beneficial it is, but also provides encouragement and nurture for our hope. I think we need that. Do you not agree? We live in a society that is increasingly hostile to those who follow Jesus Christ. There is more and more opposition. Where once we were perhaps thought a little bit odd for following Christ, but often even respected in our society as those who are following him, now more and more we're looked at as complete fools. Even worse, we're looked at as even wicked and dangerous by the world around us. Pressure is on us to conform to the world. And so many Christians are conforming to the world. Just this week, the announcement came that Eugene Peterson had changed his views on same-sex marriage. That makes those who maintain the truth all the more marginalized in our society. Without hope in God, you will not be able to stand. You will not be able to go on for the Lord in a hostile environment. And it is not just that hostility, but it is also the lure of the world that is very powerful in its attractions. Without hope in God, you lose sight of the riches that you have in Jesus Christ. And when that happens, the things of the world start to look rich. They start to look more and more appealing and attractive. Success, riches, honors, popularity, pleasures, sexual indulgence, immodest clothing. The list is endless of things that allure us and draw us in when Christ is not the all in all for us. If you lose sight of what you have in Christ, you will turn to these other things, and your witness for Christ and your life with Christ will suffer. You will substitute simply being a nice person and thought well of for having a testimony for Jesus and his kingdom. You need to maintain your hope in God, or you'll wilt away into this nothing, empty, vapid kind of Christian walk. Today I want to kick off this series in Thessalonians in the way that we ordinarily kick off a new series. Some of you who are visiting may wonder why we're in the Psalms when we're doing Thessalonians. Well, by presenting to you a psalm of focus, that I want to present to you this psalm this morning as a psalm of focus that we will be singing as we study the book of Thessalonians. We'll sing different parts of it each week, and because Thessalonians emphasizes hope, then I chose a psalm that also emphasizes hope, and that's Psalm 27. In the Psalms, God has given us these sacred songs that belong to us as his people. Songs that are inspired by his Holy Spirit, that are filled with yearnings and desires and sentiments that we ought to have as his people. There's nothing in here that is wrong or sinful. They're yearnings and sentiments that even belong to our glorious King, our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, who is reigning at God's right hand as the head and Savior of the church. They are his songs. And we are to learn to sing them with him. Not just to learn the words or even to memorize the words and be able to sing the tune. But to make these desires and these sentiments and these yearnings that are expressed here our own desires and sentiments and yearnings. That's what we want to do over the course of the next few weeks as we study Thessalonians. So the psalm I have chosen is Psalm 27. And I ask you now to listen as I read to you from Psalm 27. This is God's holy word, so it demands our attention. Psalm 27, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he will hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to our hearing. Now let's begin with an overview of the entire psalm. Notice that the whole psalm is an expression of David's hope. In verses 1 through 6, he testifies that this hope is set firmly in God in the midst of all kinds of troubles. God is his light and salvation, and that is the foundation of his hope. That is what he lives for. He is sure that whatever comes against him, no matter what it is, will fail, because in this thing he is confident that God is his light and his salvation. And then in verses 7 through 12, he changes from asserting things that are true about God and his relationship with him and his hope to crying out to God in prayer. You see that there's a transition there from declaring how God is his sure hope to pleading with God as his only hope. He prays as one who realizes that he has no other resource to turn to in the world, in a world that is full of bitter enemies and that would like nothing better than to draw him away from God. He turns then and cries out to God to be all that he has promised to be. And then at the end of the psalm, verses 13 and 14, he shows us how important hope is to keep him going, how integral it is to his life if he is going to maintain his relationship with God. David knew what it was sometimes to fall out of relationship with God. There were times when he slipped and he stumbled. He knew what it was to maintain hope when all of his enemies were raging against him. And he speaks here of how important that is. Verse 13 is very interesting because in the original, it doesn't include the words at the beginning of the verse. You can see that they're in italics. They're added as words that are there by implication. But the original Hebrew, this sentence, is left incomplete. He simply says this: unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, and then he breaks off. It's a very effective way of showing that everything would be lost if he had not believed that he would see the goodness of the Lord, if he hadn't had hope in the land of the living. If he had not believed that he would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living and that God would come through with him. It's sort of like saying, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, I can't even describe what would have become of me. If I hadn't done that, I have no words to say. I don't know what would have become of me if I had not had hope. I would have been ruined by now. I would have collapsed. I would have given up everything. Hope in God is the key to continue in a vibrant walk with God. So in verse 14, you see that David goes on and urges himself to keep on waiting for God, setting his hope in God. Look at what he says. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now, when I first read that verse, you notice that it changes and he starts talking to others where before he's speaking of himself and or crying out to God. Now, what is the change here? When I first saw that, I thought, oh, David is turning to address now the congregation of God's people. But then when I looked at it more carefully, in the original language, it is in the singular. And so most think that here, David is actually addressing his own soul when he says these words. He often does that in the Psalms. So he's saying to himself, after all these things that he said about hope, he's now addressing himself to hope in God. He's saying, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Realizing how ruined he would be if he had not believed that he would see the goodness of the Lord, he is exhorting himself to wait until that hope is realized, because you know that hope is something that is not yet seen. So he's saying, wait on the Lord. Wait until he brings all that he has promised. He's calling himself to be courageous because God is the one who will strengthen his heart and give him the courage of hope. So he says again a second time, wait, I say, on the Lord. Now if you look at David and you think about David, as the king of God's people, he had tremendous pressure upon him. Because when we look in the Old Testament, we see that God deals with the whole nation based on what the king does. For example, when David numbered the people, it brought judgment on the whole nation. And we find that with the kings, that God will visit his people when there's an ungodly king because the whole nation is seen to be wicked in those situations. That's why it was so very important to David for him to keep his hope in God, so that he would not plunge only himself, but also the whole kingdom into disfavor with God and bring the displeasure of God upon them, as many of Israel's kings did because of their idolatry. They're worshiping God in the high places, they're worshiping of Baal, and many other things that they did. Judgment was brought upon the whole nation. My brothers and sisters, as you sing this psalm, I want you to know that you have a better king than David. He was a great king. God praises him. But you have a king that is far better. David was only a type of the true king of God's people. He was the Lord's anointed one in his day, his Christ, but only in his generation. But now we have Jesus, who is the anointed one, the Christ of God, forever and ever. David was a forerunner to him and represented him. But Jesus is the king that God appointed to live forever as the head and savior of his people who never fails. With him as our king, the kingdom is secure. It will never fall into God's disfavor again. God will never turn against the entire kingdom because the king is on his throne and he is ever faithful and he has fulfilled all righteousness for the whole kingdom. Now, there may be parts of the kingdom where God will bring his chastisement for a time, but there will always be faithfulness on the throne. And that means that we can always go back, even if we're in the midst of people that have all departed from God, we can go back to our faithful king, and he is always there faithfully in communion and service to God. And in him, we have, only in him, we have communion and service to God ourselves. So there is always a place for us to go. Now don't get me wrong about the Old Testament. When the kings served idols and all of those things, there were still people that were faithful to God at that time, and they too were able to come to God, even though the kingdom was under judgment. But they did not have a place where God was centrally working with the leader of their people in faithfulness, where they could go and worship him. For example, when they were in Babylon, you have people like Daniel or ones like that that were faithful in those times. But we no longer have that now. We will never depart from him as an entire kingdom, because our king is faithful. And I tell you that when we sing this psalm, we need to see more than David as the one that this song is about. David is just a pattern. But this song ultimately belongs to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself, who was sustained by this same hope when he lived on the earth, and even now as he reigns over the church. It was because of hope in the Father that he stood up against the opposition of all of his enemies and everything that they threw at him when he was here. Not only was he severely rejected and opposed, but he was also offered fame and all of the kingdoms of the world. And he did not take it because he had hope in God. He could not have endured the cross if he had not believed that he would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. It was because of the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. He despised the shame, but he bore it because of hope in the glory that he would see. All the while he knew that he would be raised up again, that the Father would accept his sacrifice in behalf of the church, and that not only he himself, but he and all his people would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of living people. If he had for a moment thought that the cross would be the end, he would never have been able to endure it. But like his forerunner David, much more than David, he encouraged himself to wait on the Lord, and his hope was fulfilled. And even now he continues to wait for his church to be filled with all those for whom he gave his life. From heaven he speaks this psalm of hope with us, both asserting that God will fulfill all things for him, verses 1 through 6, and also praying fervently that he will fulfill all things as he intercedes for his church, verses 7 through 12. And my brothers and sisters, it is for you to join not David, but Jesus Christ and all the church of God in singing this psalm of hope. The psalms are the songs that God has given to his people to sing. Here in this psalm, we have a perfect expression of the hope that belongs to everyone who has come to Jesus for salvation. This is your hope in Christ if you know him as your Savior. God is your light and your salvation so that there is no cause for you to fear. Aspire to make the words of this psalm and the hope with which they are filled your hope, that you might be sustained in hard times, in temptations, in this world. Do you see how much you need this hope? Life is hard. We're not in heaven yet. Do I need to tell you that? You know how strong temptations can be. You know that how it can seem so easy to make the Lord a little bit less important in our life so that we'll be a little bit more accepted here. It's so easy. You need to maintain your hope. You know how strong the temptation can be to make the Lord something a little bit less than the very reason that you live. Now, I'm not going to completely reject him. I'm just going to make him a little bit less than the very reason I live. To find fulfillment in something else. To be eased from the ridicule and the hatred that comes when you diligently and fervently follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to hold on to Jesus and believe with him that the Lord will not fail you. You need to confess your hope and you need to pray earnestly for your hope. And then you will be able to stand and not wilt away in the day of pressure. So we need to sing with King Jesus in verses 1 through 6 of how our hope is entirely in God whenever we sing this psalm. Sing with him that God is your light and your salvation, as it says in verse 1. What does that mean? Well, with him as your light, it means that you know with certainty what life is all about. There is no aimless wandering around for you, chasing after things in the garbage cans of the world that can never satisfy. There are no empty pursuits that you need to go on. You know the way. You know where you're going, and you know the way to get there. You know the way of forgiveness and justification through faith in Jesus Christ. You know that you're a sinner, and that Jesus died on the cross, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. You know the commandments. You know what God has said about abortion, about marriage, and about fornication. You know the truth about lying and gossip and lust. You know that you are to love your neighbor as yourself and to love God with all your heart. God is your light. And you're not wandering around in the darkness anymore. It changes everything. It gives you hope because you know the truth that God has graciously revealed to you. And not only is he your light, but also you confess here that he is your salvation in this song. You have complete deliverance from him. He has set you free from bondage to sin. You are not strong enough to free yourself. He has freed you from sin and death and hell and Satan and selfishness and your flesh and the world. You have grace by his Spirit to believe and to follow him. You could not do it if he were not your Savior and your salvation. But he is your salvation. Jesus himself God's Son, the only Son, has come to save you, and He has not failed, and He will not fail. You are kept by faith through the power of God for the salvation that we are still hoping for, the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the end of the age. This is your glorious hope, with God as your salvation. Indeed, He is, as verse 1 also says, the strength of your life. He is the one who holds you up and keeps you going, even as the Father held Jesus up and kept Him going when He was here. So sing with King Jesus of how sure you are that God will bless you despite all your enemies. How powerful are the words at the end of verse 1. Of whom shall I be afraid? If God is for you, what enemy do you need to be afraid of? No enemy is even in the same league with God. Not even close to the same league. They are mere creatures. He, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the Creator in whom all others live and move and have their being. He can shut them off more easily than you can shut off a light. They completely subsist in Him. There is no reason to fear what others might do when God is on your side. What can separate you from His love? What can keep you from your hope? Can poverty, can sickness, persecution, failure at school, failure at work, being unpopular, barrenness, lack of success, the collapse of our whole society, can that keep you from the love of God in Christ? Why should you look at these things with fear? Why should you look at success and beauty and popularity and security and riches and such things for your happiness as if you were dependent upon them when you have God? Him alone should be the one. He alone should be the one that you fear. You can say, as in verse 2, that even when your enemies come to eat up your flesh, they're pictured like ravenous beasts tearing away at your flesh, that you have hope. They end up stumbling and falling. Since the world began, since the fall, and since God restored Adam, also there has been a constant fight against those who are restored to God in Christ. The enemies have tried to destroy, they tried to destroy Christ. They put forth all their power, but what happened to them? They stumbled and they failed. This is the hope of which you sing. The kingdom of Christ can never be destroyed. It can be purged of false sons. They can drive away and draw away those who are not truly in Christ. If true son and true sons can be chastened for their sins, but only for their own good. How happy they were when they rose against Christ. They thought they were succeeding when they crucified Him and they delivered Him over. They thought, we have success now. And how frustrated they were when 3 days later He rose again and declared that the kingdom of God had come. They will stumble and fall, but the kingdom is forever. You can sing as in verse 3 that even if a whole army should encamp against you. Literally the words there are if an encampment encamp against you, then they will not succeed. If a whole war be raised against you, it will not prevail. Your heart shall not fear because in this you are confident that God is your light and your salvation. You are invincible in Him. There is but one desire of which David, our David, King Jesus, speaks in this psalm. It is expressed in verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Once you see that that is everything, you won't be afraid of anything. You can lose all that you have in the world. Your body can be torn to pieces, but no one can take away from you. God is your dwelling place. That is the thing that endures. To dwell in God's house and behold His beauty is the ultimate happiness. As Augustine once said, to seek God is to seek happiness. To find Him is to find happiness itself. How true that is. There is nothing greater that you can seek. There is nothing more fulfilling, nothing in fact that is at last fulfilling and satisfying. That is our hope, that in God we have all things. Seeing His glory fills you to the fullest, beyond your capacity, even if your capacity is increased 1,000 times. Now we see through a glass jar darkly, but soon we will see face to face. And even now, we are able to see the glory of God in our sufferings more clearly than apart from suffering. In the New Testament, joy is often spoken of, but if you study the word joy in the New Testament, you'll find that it's almost always spoken of in the context of severe affliction. That's when joy is the strongest, because that's when we see the glory of God the clearest. He keeps you by drawing you into His dwelling place in the day of trouble so that you're able to see His beauty like you never saw it before, to see clearly that He is your light and your salvation. In verse 5, we express our certainty that He will receive us in this way. It says, "For in the time of trouble, He shall hide me in His pavilion." That word pavilion, it's like a lair or a den of an animal. It's an intimate kind of a place of security. Goes on, "In the secret place of His tabernacle," that's His tent, "He shall hide me. He shall set me on high upon a rock above all of the chaos." Verse 6 explains that we will be raised above all the trouble that is being thrown at us so that it will not harm us. "My head will be lifted up above my enemies all around me." You see, you may not see His glory when the temptation first comes to you, when the persecution first comes. But wait for Him, and you will see His glory. And you will be very glad that you waited, that you did not miss it, that you did not cave in to the temptation when it came. You will know God better than you've known Him before through affliction. We will be so overcome with gratitude and with delight in seeing His glory that we will joyfully give our lives to Him, not reluctantly, but as one who can think of nothing that you'd rather do. Not that, "Oh, I have to do this for God," but that, "What can I do for God? I want to give everything for God." One who is so full of songs of praise for His love that you can't contain yourself, that you can't keep them in. Now you'll say to me, "But I'm not there. I don't have such joy." No, not yet. That's the point. But when trouble comes, and when you trust Him in that trouble, and when you wait on the Lord in that trouble to be your light in salvation, then the outcome will be that you will see Him as you have never seen Him before. Jesus was overwhelmed by the cross, but with what joy did He ascend to sit at His Father's right hand after He was crucified and raised again? Paul lived in this joy. He went from one affliction to another. And constantly in those afflictions, he saw the glory of God, so that he said, I love to be persecuted. Not that he liked the persecution itself, but he took joy and pleasure in his sufferings because then he saw Christ. And he knew Him like he had not known Him before. And you see, this is what Paul had in common with the Thessalonians, because they also served Christ in the midst of affliction. And they also saw the glory of God. And their hope in God was strengthened so that they were able to endure when the next persecution came along, because God was their light and their salvation. And having sung of how all of your hope is in God in those first 6 verses, the next thing that you join Jesus in is in the fervent prayer that God would be all that to you. What did we just say? You don't have it, do you? You say, I don't have all of that fullness. Well, then you cry out to God. That's why the psalm goes there. It goes from asserting that this is how it is, that God is our light and salvation, this is our hope, and then we pray for the reality and the realization of that hope. You know that as our King, Jesus makes intercession for us as His church. He intercedes for us corporately, and He intercedes for us individually. In singing this psalm, you're to join with Him in His prayers, in His intercessions, knowing that you'll be heard because you pray in Jesus' name. He begins by pleading with God to hear him. See how earnest the plea is in verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. He prays as if everything depended on God hearing. Why does he pray like that? Because everything depends on God hearing. If God doesn't hear, everything is ruined. Everything is lost. Pray to him knowing that you have no other place to go. He is the only one that can help you. Pray earnestly, brothers and sisters. If you believe, then you will pray. If you don't believe, you won't pray, even if you say you believe. And indeed, he expects God to hear, because it is God who told him to seek him in the first place. Verse 8 says, he said, seek my face. My heart said the only thing it could say. Your face, Lord, I will seek. When the God of heaven, against whom you've sinned and against whom you have the one that you have displeased and who has all authority in heaven and earth and before whom you deserve to die and be judged, says, seek my face. He invites you and calls you, summons you to come to him. What else can you do but go to him and seek his face? When he says, come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What else can you do but answer the call? You hear the shepherd's voice, and you can do no other. He calls, and you say, Lord, I come. He says, seek my face, and you say, Lord, I seek your face. Yes, he might be angry with you. Verse 9, it's realized. Good reason that he has to be angry with you, even after you've come to him. Verse 9, though, we plead with him with these words, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. I've done stuff that deserves your anger. You have been my help in the past. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. His anger is justly aroused because of our sin. David provoked God to anger on a couple of occasions. Psalm 51, Psalm 32 speak of him coming back to God and pleading with him not to hold his anger against him. There were consequences to his sin. There were dire consequences. It wrecked his whole family. But David came back to God, and God received him. David's descendants provoked God, such that the whole kingdom was brought into captivity when they were on his descendants on the throne, his dynasty. They provoked God to wrath and anger. But Jeremiah told the people to come back to God and that he would have mercy upon them. God called them, and they returned. That means that we will always be able to come back to God, as I told you before, because Jesus Christ is now reigning, and he is the King that never fails. And we always have a place to go when we have sinned. We come back to our Lord Jesus Christ, and we plead with him to have mercy on us and for forgiveness and grace to be restored to us, God's blessing and favor. Yes, you are more secure than you are even with your own parents. As we sing in verse 10, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. There are times when even loving parents will let us down. There were times when even Jesus' mother came with his brothers looking for him as if he had gone mad. There was disappointment with that. But God the Father never forsook his son. Parents fail. Parents have their limits. But the Lord is always there for us once we have come to him. We are part of his household. So plead with God to establish you and us in his beautiful ways. Okay, pleading with him to hear you in those times of pressure and distress. Ask him also to establish you in his beautiful ways. That's the request in verse 11 and 12. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. The Lord is busy perfecting us for his glory, that we may dwell in his house forever and ever, even while our enemies are raging against us at the very same time, accusing us and trying to make us stumble. He is perfecting us and sanctifying us for his glory all the while. We're here asking him to teach us his way, to lead us in a smooth path, as it says. Now, this is not so much an easy path that is described here. The word smooth can be translated upright or straight. It's a righteous path. It's a path that is in the way of God. We want to learn to live in the ways of God's commandments, even while our enemies are trying to, every way they can, to keep us from doing that. We ask for God's help because of our enemies, it says. There are two kinds of enemies spoken of here that we face in this world. The word translated enemy in verse 11 is a word in the original that refers to the first sort of enemy, the kind that watches you closely so that they can accuse you of wrongdoing. Their action is described in verse 12 as those who bear false witness. You know how some of the Jews did that to Jesus. Sit around watching him all the time, wanting him to sin in some way. And the only fault they could ever find with him was that he didn't honor the tradition of the fathers. Their vain, empty traditions that they had. They never could find fault. So they trumped up things. They were false witnesses. What could they accuse him of? Finally, they accused him because he said he was the Son of God, which he was. So there was no sin in that. They wanted him to break the law so that they could accuse him. And all they could do was charge him with something that was not true. Yes, they were so zealous that they crucified him on false charges. This is a kind of enemy we face today that accuses us of being evil because we say that it's wrong to have sex with someone that's the same gender as you or with someone that you're not married to. People accuse you and say that you're evil and wicked. Or they say that teaching your children about God is child abuse. Or they accuse you of wrong for teaching that Jesus, and hatred for teaching that Jesus is the only way of salvation. And that there is only hell apart from him. The other kind of enemy that's mentioned here is the one called an adversary in verse 12. This is the one that attacks God's people, assaults them, imprisons them, tortures them, even tries to kill them. They are described in verse 12 as those who breathe out violence, similar to what Paul was described as before his conversion. Violence is the very air that they breathe. They live on violence. They can't live without violence. It's breathing in and out violence. It's what they're about. They have a deep, deep hatred to God and to his people. It's an irrational hatred, and they want to wipe them out if they can. Our prayer is that these enemies will not keep us from walking in the will of God, from keeping the commandments of God. Our hope is not in ourselves, and that's why we cry out to God. We cannot stand against them. We would give up in a second if we did not believe that God would help us. So you see then, we're back to the end again. You see in this psalm how Jesus maintained his hope, even though Satan and all his hosts and all the world and its people stood in opposition to him. You can see how Jesus can say, verse 13, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, all would be lost. If he had not believed that he would see the goodness of the Lord at the end of the cross, if he had not believed that sinners like you and like me would be redeemed through his going to the cross, everything would have been lost. But he continued in hope. He did not give up. As our King, he had hope that sustained him all the way through the suffering of the cross. And now he invites you, child of God, to share with him in that same hope. That hope will sustain you in your troubles. It will keep you from being enticed by the allurements of the world. And it will keep you from running away from ardent service to God because of the opposition of the world. It will keep you going just like it kept the Thessalonians going. Over the next few weeks, I want this to be our prayer as we study the epistle to the Thessalonians together, that we would continually exhort ourselves with the words of verse 14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He will strengthen your heart. Wait on the Lord. Please stand. Let's call on His name. Gracious Heavenly Father, in the spirit of what we have just read, what we have just heard, we do want to come to You and confess that You are our light and our salvation, and that we have no one that we need fear. Father, You are our complete hope. You are our all in all. We have everything we could ever desire and much more in You. And there is nothing anywhere else that can fill that place. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be grounded in that hope. Lord, we know that it's true. We know that it's true more than we even admit sometimes. And I pray, Lord, that we would embrace that truth, that we would confess that truth, and that we would walk in that truth, that You are our light and our salvation. Nothing else ought to pull us away from that. Nothing else can compete with that. Nothing else can destroy that. We will dwell with You, Lord. It is our desire. We would dwell with You forever and ever in Your house to behold Your beauty, incomparable beauty, to behold Your glory and Your strength and Your majesty. Father, grant this to us. We pray, O Lord, that You would come to our aid. We feel our weakness. We know that we can confess Your name and we can be very confident one day. And the next day, the trials can come and we fall under all sorts of doubting and confusion. And we begin to waver and slip away and to wilt. We pray, O Lord, that You would indeed strengthen our heart. That we would wait upon You. And that as we wait, You would strengthen our heart and give us courage that we may be able to endure in our hope. That we, like the Thessalonians and like the Apostle Paul, and most of all like our Lord Jesus Christ, may be able to rejoice and to bring praise and joyful laying down of our lives to You because we see Your glory and Your beauty in the days of affliction. Father, help us not to miss the opportunity by wilting away when the trouble comes. Father, open to us the gates of Your salvation and Your beauty, that we may walk with You and we may live in this hope, Lord. Strengthen us, we pray, for what is not yet seen, that we may be able to live for it and that we may be able to see it in time. We ask, O Lord, for this grace and for this help, and we ask You for forgiveness inasmuch as we have come so short of our calling. Thank You that Jesus does not come short, that we have a King who never fails, and that our standing is not in our own righteousness, but it is in His, and in Him that we have everlasting hope and consolation. We rest in Him, Lord. We present ourselves to You in Him, resting in all that He has accomplished for us through the cross. It is in His name that we pray. Amen. Now please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. As we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, one of the things that I was just saying, and prayer is vitally important. The King Jesus is the one who's righteous. He's the one who never slipped. He's the one who never failed. And His great work was to come here, the Son of God, to take to Himself our human nature and flesh, to live for us, to live the righteous life that no king of Israel ever lived, to fulfill righteousness for the whole kingdom, and then to give himself for the sins of all of the people that he came to redeem, all of the people in that kingdom. And that's what he did. That's what he accomplished because of his hope. We come to the Lord's Supper looking to him who is crucified is our only hope. We have the bread that represents his body is crucified for our sake. We have the cup that represents his blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. And this is how we can have confidence that God is now our strength and our salvation, because Jesus has died for us and we are trusting in him. And God has promised that whoever comes to him will have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and that we will dwell with God forever and ever. That is our hope. And it also is important for you in coming to this table to look for the grace that God holds out to you to live the Christian life. Eating this bread and drinking this cup symbolizes spiritual nourishment. We've been talking about the sacraments. You can't see yourself being spiritually nourished. So God has given us the sacrament to make that visible to our senses, to give us a visible display of it, so that even as we eat these things with our mouth, we are taught that we have spiritual fellowship with the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who is at God's right hand. And that nourishment that we have through that association and that connection with him by faith is what enables us to have courage and to walk with God and to have hope and to have faith. We don't have that of ourselves, but we have it by the grace of God. And so you come here to this table not only to remember what Jesus did and to rest in what he has done for your salvation and for your righteousness, but also to be strengthened by him so that when trouble comes in your life, as we talked about today, you will be able to go on serving the Lord by his grace. He is there to nourish you. We draw on his strength and his resources, and this table testifies to that, that God is pleased to nourish us through the sacrifice of his Son. Our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace is here displayed. So come and receive this if you're one who is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and who is a member in good standing of his church, not under discipline, but one who is in good standing of his church as a communicant member. And you are welcome to come and participate with us at this table. I want you to hear the words of institution from the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus instituted this supper for us. It says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now let me stop there with that preamble. Until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Those are words of hope, aren't they? So this supper, one of the things it does is it gives us hope. He is going, in other words, to keep on feeding us by his sacrifice, nourishing us by his sacrifice. The table testifies to that until he comes again, until the kingdom of God fully comes and we see him face to face in glory, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So again, if you're a member in good standing, come and partake of this. If you are in fact trusting in Jesus Christ and looking to him as your only hope of salvation and strength. And I advise you and really command you that if you're not a member in good standing, or if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you do not come to this table. Because if you do, you will eat and drink judgment to yourself. So please heed these words. But you who are resting in him, come and rejoice in the fellowship that you have in him. Let's ask God to bless us as we prepare to do so. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the bread and the wine that is upon this table. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to help us to see clearly that our Lord Jesus Christ has been crucified for us, and that we actually have communion in his sacrifice, that we are partakers of his sacrifice through faith in him. Father, it's not by the eating of this bread and drinking of this wine that we have communion, but it is through faith that we do. And this bread and wine is here to uphold and strengthen our faith. So we pray, Lord, that those who have faith would be able to come and have that faith strengthened as you make it visible to us that you are pleased to nourish us through the sacrifice of Christ. As we remember what he has done for us when we were without hope, we thank you, Lord, that the King has come. The King that you promised has come, and he has fulfilled all that you promised. He has become our righteousness. He has reconciled us to you through the blood of the cross. And Father, we pray that you would fill our hearts with gratitude and thanksgiving, and that we would be able to serve you with joyful hearts that are strengthened by Christ himself. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may eat and drink as soon as the tray is passed to you, and then I'll ask Elder Dave Alexander to lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving after we have received the bread and the wine. According to the holy institution, command, and example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I take this bread, and having blessed it, break it and give it to you. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.